It's hard to believe that we're standing on the edge of a new year. 2014 will dawn just in just under 3 days' time. It only seems, I know it's said a lot, but it really does only seem like this year's just started. And now another year is looming large. And what a year it will be. Do you think that? Do you see that? Do you anticipate that? Does it grip you? You may already be confident of some of the broad brushstrokes of that life that have already begun to be painted into that year ahead. You may have already been given a foretaste of something of God's secret plan for you. Yet even so, we can't really look into the future, can we? God doesn't give us the crystal ball, and all the horoscopes that are on offer will not help you. But what we do know is that just as it was for 2013, so also 2014 has long been mapped out by our God. That only those things that are ultimately good for us and for the kingdom will happen. We rejoice and we are full of anticipation as we know that our God is upon his throne, that our God is our helper, our God is purposefully moving not just time, but his creation, his church, our lives towards a wondrous appointment, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at 2014, even from the edge where we could barely but see some of the things that will come with it, it should be with a sense of anticipation, a sense of wonder, a sense of desire to embrace it, not of fear, not of anxiety, not of dread, but of rejoicing that it is our God who goes with us into that year, who has that year as he has us in his hand. We stand on the horizon, if you like, of the next phase of God's blessing upon our lives and his church. The question, though, is, in 2014, will you forget God? Will you forget God? That's the question God asks Israel here in our reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 to 19 in particular, as they stood upon the edge of the promised land. Now understand what it must have been like for the people. It has been 440 years since anyone within that family walked the land of Canaan that God had promised to Abraham. For 400 of those years, they have been enslaved within Egypt, with no hope of ever seeing that homeland that was theirs by God's grace and through the covenant commitment. They would have heard stories pass through the generations but have never seen it, have wondered but doubted ever getting there. Generation after generation before them had failed to see it. But by God's promise, it was their land. But for more than 10 generations, none had walked there except some 40 years ago, there were 12 spies walking through that territory and coming back with the testimony that, yes, indeed, everything we were led to believe about that land is true in terms of a land that is rich in blessing. But they know how that turned out for their parents and for themselves as a result. Their parents rebelled because they not only heard of the testimony of abundant blessing, but of mighty warriors and strong cities And so they rebelled against God. And for the next 40 years they wandered in the wilderness because of the lack of their parents' faith in God and his promises. Think of how that sharpened their view. Over that 40 years walking desert tracks, lonely wilderness areas, fighting various nations for their very survival, seeing their parents and their whole generation die out during that time. Their only comfort, the only sustainer of hope that they would eventually enter into this land, was in God's word as given to them by their prophet leader Moses. God even seems to heighten the expectation as he points out to them in verses 10 to 11 the blessings which they were to enjoy. Look at it. Cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things, wells that are well dug that you've never dug, vineyards, olive trees which you did not plant, and they will be able to eat to the full. They're on the edge of this blessing. God is deliberately, as it were, stirring up a spirit of anticipation. Everything is established. You just have to walk in and take it. Receive it as God's gift to them. It will not be destroyed in the receiving. I can't help but imagine a young couple, newly married. All they have to do is to walk into a home that is fully paid for, fully furnished, a job, a career path that is secure. What a way to start life. Debt free, everything that you need, everything that you can imagine. Surely that is hint of what it must have been like for that generation as God spoke of these things. And God, through Moses, suddenly communicates that with such blessings will come an incredible danger, a great temptation, a temptation to forget God. Beware, he says in verse 12, beware lest you forget the Lord. Nonsense, they would have thought. How could we forget him who brought us here, who kept us safe? How could we forget him whose very active presence in our daily lives, in our weekly worship, year in and year out for these past 40 years has reminded us of his greatness, of our need of him, and of the foolishness and the wickedness of turning from him? Well, says God, be warned. The danger is very real. The temptation will be very strong. The very prosperity from God can be twisted by the sinfulness of the human heart so that they will neglect God and then forget him altogether. Forget him who is the very source of that blessing that they enjoy and sweetens their life so much. And the same is true of us. Some of the young people here have already been blessed. They'll be going to university next year or take up a career path. Great opportunities lay before you. But these blessings will come with great temptations. Will you forget God? A young couple getting married, enjoying the blessings of all that is set before them. But in your marriage, will you forget God? It's a question that faces those of us who have been married for many years. And we need to ask ourselves that question in the midst of all the blessings that we enjoy. When children come our way, as we see them grow, as we see them leave and start their own families, oh, how we urgently prayed for them while they were under our roof, but now they're responsible for their own lives. Will we forget God because we're no longer dependent upon him for them? will we forget God? There are many ways we can forget God. But in this passage, God prioritizes three ways which we must take as important, which we must be particularly careful about. We will find that by bringing these things to our remembrance, we will have an antidote. We'll be taking an antidote to forgetfulness. The first thing is in verse 12, is that we will forget God as our Redeemer. Put it the other way, we must remember His redemption. He says there, "Beware lest you forget the Lord." And then he describes himself. Not as the Lord who is far off, distant. Not as the Lord who is sovereignly involved in His providence over the whole earth. But as the Lord who took a particular focus and attention of grace upon an unworthy, insignificant people. By grace He has redeemed them, he says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. God is reminding them where they have come from and that they should not forget in the land of promise that origin. They should not forget how they got there. They should remember that blessings do not come in a vacuum. They come in a context of covenant grace and mercy. A covenant that God initiated. A covenant that God fulfilled by bringing them out of that bondage into the promised land. No, they are the result of His activity, not their cleverness, not their abilities, not the flow of curious circumstances in life, but because God is there. He is there as their deliverer. They are a redeemed people. Surely there is no greater truth that was to be impressed upon the hearts of Israel throughout the Old Testament than the fact that they were redeemed. Constantly the prophets, the Psalms, the unfolding of the record of their history draws back to this reality, this defining moment. That Israel as a nation is a redeemed people. That it is their God who redeemed them. They didn't redeem themselves. It's not to be lost as insignificant. But in the previous chapter, God declares His Ten Commandments. But He introduces it as He does in Exodus chapter 20 as well. Here is reminding them of that introduction. That He's giving them the Ten Commandments as an expression of the fact that they are His redeemed people. You are mine, and this is what it means for you to live as mine. It's an expression of grace, not a substitute for grace. It's an expression of love. As Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's exactly the same principle. If you know the redemptive love of God, then you will live in order and shape your life according to that which is honoring to Him. That which He declares is good and right in His sight. And that's why in the immediate verses at the beginning of this sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, we have this phrase, "Hear, O Israel." Take attention, listen, know who your God is, that the Lord our God is one. And make sure you teach your children this, that they do not forget. Live out the life. You are a redeemed people. Live a redeemed life. As God reminded them of His salvation, so He reminds us of ours. And we need, as this year transitions into another, to remember that we are a redeemed people, that our God is our Redeemer. He has done so through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our key identity. It both humbles us, yet exalts us at the same time, doesn't it? It humbles us in that we are confessing that because of our sin, there is nothing we could do about our sin. And yet it exalts us because God and his grace has made us his children, having cleansed us and washed us, made us not only a redeemed community, a redeemed nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. He has adopted us through Christ to be his own very children and invites us to call him Father. That's our identity as the gospel sets it forth before us. And so our lives are to be marked by the joy of that redemption, of the status, the honour that is afforded to us. It ought to be marked by gratitude to our God. No matter where we are, let us not forget the fact that we are now different. Though we're in the world, we're no longer of the world. Indeed, we're not even our own. We belong to Christ. In 2014, remember your Redeemer, lest you forget God. Contemplate frequently on his redeeming work and on your redemption by his grace. But not only are we to remember his redemption, we are to also set before us the reality of his reverence. In verses 13 to 15, God goes on to say, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you." It is said that familiarity tends to breed contempt. And what an unholy contempt it is when we are no longer moved by the presence of God, by the realization that it's not just that we have come into the presence of God, but our God dwells in the midst of us, and by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, he lives not only within the church, but within our own hearts and lives. That he speaks to us through the written word. When we are no longer struck by his majesty, when his worship becomes routine, his name a convenience, we know that we're on very dangerous ground. And yet this too was a danger for the people of God there. So they were called to maintain a reverence for God through fear, we read in verse 13, the realization of who God is, his greatness, his majesty. Yes, we have access into his presence, but the whole system of worship that God gave them through the tabernacle was a reminder that there were barriers. And yes, now those barriers have been taken down by the great high priest. But we're still reminded that though we have access to the Father that is free and full, nonetheless, it must only be through the Son, our great high priest. We cannot be indifferent. We cannot just barge into his presence, but we must be mindful of his glorious holiness, ever dependent upon his Son. It's why we pray in his name. It's why we look to him. For we cannot endure in the presence of God unless we are in Christ. Then he talks about not only that you will fear him, but that you will also serve him. A reminder to us that God's grace is not a ticket to live as we like. They were to live under his authority. They were to live for him, not just with him. Every time they undertook anything throughout the day, they were to see it as an act of submission and service unto him. They were to be not just any people, but his people in the land. Then thirdly, there is commitment, isn't there? He tells them that they were to swear only in his name. The reference here is to an oath of allegiance. They didn't need other names. It was an expression that they were his people, confident in him, dependent upon him, that he was absolutely sovereign, but more, it was an expression that they were committed to him as they used his name. Every time they used his name in promise or prayer, they were expressing that commitment once more, renewing it. And then loyalty. They were not to go after other gods and idols. They were not to adopt the religious beliefs and practice of the previous inhabitants or of the neighbours that still bordered their lands. In other words, God was to be seen not merely as one who was there in some remote period of the past, but he is a present God. He is a holy God. He is a majestic God. He is a God who is rich in grace and mercy, but a God who is to be served and honoured with our lives, to whom we owe our full and unvetted allegiance. We are to act upon this basis. In the same way, the Word of God calls us today to look closely then at the attitudes that we have towards God. As we come to worship, as we go to work, as we sit down at our family times, whether it's the meals or social gatherings or TV, listening to the radio, where is God in all of this? How are we respecting him? In what way are we at all? Do you remember that there is nothing routine about God? May you give us grace that we never treat him with a careless confidence. We have great honour, but let's not trample upon the one whom we honour with our lives. In 2014, remember your God is with you and treat him with the reverence that is his due. Make his worship a priority. Make it the foundational, indeed the organising principle of your life. Gather therefore on the Lord's Day to reverence him. Make your home a mini assembly of gracious praise and living where God is honoured and loved in holy fear. Indeed, may it please the Lord to enable us to transform our very daily lives into places of worship. As we read in Hebrews 13:5, therefore by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And in verses 16 and 19, we've not only focused upon his redemption and his reverence, we're called to focus upon his revelation. We find here a series of statements by which God highlights the importance of being guided and directed by his word as he has revealed it to them. That is, they were not to go through their life as a nation, making decisions on how they felt at the moment, or according to the pressures, the whims, the suggestions, the desires of what others do or were wanting to do, or said it was okay for them to do as well. They were not to be a mindless mob. They were not to be a people either cowering under peer pressure. They were to know God's word and to deliberately and decisively live under that word, by that word. And is that not needed in our day? Schools, throughout the media, and sadly, often in churches, we are bombarded with new ideas which, if we bother to know our history, take a time of reflection, are nothing but old heresies rejigged. It's appropriate to seek to deliberately do what God, what Jesus would have us to do. But how do we know? It is in the Word, in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, that we find our only way to answer what would Jesus have us do. It's not a subjective impression, but an authoritative declaration that we need. Even in our enthusiasm for obedience, we must be careful. In other words, that we do not come adrift from the Bible, that we do not forget his revelation, that we do not distort his revelation. We must be careful to throw back at Satan, just as Jesus did in the face of temptation, that man must live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Bible is our guide for daily life. That doesn't mean it's always going to be easy to find the answer. But it does mean that the principles governing any and every issue are to be found there, though it may require a lot of prayerful, reflective study of God's word, seeking God's grace to rightly divide it. Will you give yourselves to know God's word, to rejoice in his revelation, but to actually read it and to meditate upon it day in and day out? This year in 2014, let us not forget his revelation. Let us be careful to be a person who grows in our thinking and acting by the Bible. So whilst we're not afraid of the future, being rather expectant to see what blessings God will bring us through both dark and joyful providences, we are nonetheless to be afraid of ourselves. We are to guard our own hearts, to govern strictly our minds, our desires, and the operations of our will, lest we respond to the daily events of our lives with a forgetfulness of our God. The call is to vigilance over our hearts. The call is to consecration over our lives, living to God and for God, even as we live by God and in the presence of God. As we look forward to 2014 in those terms, does it not come with a sting in the tail by asking us to face the question, how has 2013 been in this regard? Have you forgotten God? Has there been a time where God was not considered? In fact, you actually locked him out because you knew what he was thinking, what he was requiring in his revelation, what would be good to his honour, that would exalt the reverence that is due to him, because you actually wanted to embrace sin. This is a question we should address. The wonder of this passage is that it encourages us, however, not to be afraid of the past. For our God is saying, don't forget me. Even as you look at the sins unconfessed of your past, don't forget me, I'm still the Redeemer. Don't forget me that in confessing your sin and looking to me, you will bring reverence due to my name, even as forgiveness is extended unto you. And you will honour that word that I have set before you as you repent and embrace in renewed obedience as you enter forth into the new year. Our God is a God of grace. That's what this passage is telling us. He is a Redeemer. And there will be mercy with him to all who have forgotten him if they repent and seek his forgiveness. That is the great encouragement of God's word to me today. Is it to you? God is with us. Let us rejoice in him, rely on him, remember him. Let us repent to him when we have to. But before we leave this passage, let me take you back to where we started with the people of Israel on the edge of the promised land. I want you to notice that as they stand at the gateway to the promised land, it's a different gateway than their parents. It is a much more difficult gateway. Remember back, there they were at Kadesh Barnea to the south of the promised land. All they had to do upon hearing the report of the spies was just to keep walking north. There were no barriers. There were no obstacles. It was that easy. The only obstacle was the unbelief and fear of their heart. And they succumbed to that terrible obstacle, instead of keeping their eyes upon their Redeemer God, who had kept them safe, who had brought them thus far, who had set before them the call to enter in. But now, the next generation, they were standing on the eastern side of the Jordan, opposite Jericho, opposite Ai. There was the great wheat and barley fields there. But they had to get across the Jordan. The time of year was that the Jordan was in full flood. It was an incredible obstacle they had to come. And God is saying, as you stand there and before you even enter into that land, do not forget me. The obstacles are not the problem. It's your heart that is the problem. The forgetfulness of our heart, God is saying to them. Will they be able to trust God, or will they forget all the lessons of the 40 years of the Exodus and wanderings? All that God had shown them of himself and taught them through his word. Was there not in this a challenge and yet an encouragement for them? The challenge is whether they would forget God at the first obstacle, from which we learn that God constantly tests our faith by those obstacles so that we would know that our faith is real. That's why obstacles are in our path. But there is also encouragement that each one of these times of testings not only reveals the reality of faith, but where that faith is real, it strengthens that faith. It reminds of the sufficiency of God and the certainty of his grace. It is he who takes us through the trial, just as he did in taking Israel across the dry Jordan riverbed, as he went before them in the symbolism of the Ark of the Covenant carried by the priests, and waited in the middle of that dry riverbed in the midst of the flooding season, until every last Israelite had crossed into the promised land. And then he came up behind them. He had been the one who was with them. In this he was giving them. But is he not also giving us, through the midst of the difficulties, more reasons to trust him? To have our faith strengthened, to grow, to support our faith in him, to trust him as the one who is faithful and who loves us with a never-ending love. That's how we are to review the year. Look for the evidences of it. That's how we are to embrace the new year. Anticipate the encouragements that God gives us to grow in him. May it be by the grace of our God then that we will remember God in 2014, as he would have us remember him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the challenge and the encouragement of it. Bless it to each and every heart, we pray. In our humility, exalt us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that his name may be glorified, and you through him, in this year ahead, and always. Amen.